Well, good morning, church. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps with you this morning, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 4. Man, it's so good to sing together, to worship together. I just really appreciate Ryan and Vicky and Joel sharing and praying for us this morning. And I love hearing them share and pray. I don't know why I'm up here. We could just get them back up here for a little while longer. But you're stuck with me today. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here at Community Church, and glad to be with you this morning. Glad to be continuing and actually finishing our series of sermons we're calling First Impressions. And we've been, over the last few weeks, looking at this point in Jesus' life, a very particular, specific point in the life of Jesus. And we're calling it First Impressions, not because necessarily every personal interaction that Jesus had in these verses was the first time he met people. For some people it was, for other people they've known him his whole life. We're calling it First Impressions because this is the point in Jesus' life and sort of the narrative arc of the story of Jesus, where Jesus begins to, for lack of a better term, step out of the shadows and into the spotlight. And people start to realize, oh, I think he may actually be who he says he is. The story of Jesus' life, the narrative overall, you can think of it kind of like a symphony, like an orchestral piece that has different movements, right? Starts, of course, with his coming to earth, with his arrival, and from there we jump to him as an adult. And he's in his ministry, he's traveling, he's teaching, he's doing miracles. But it's just kind of this movement, this theme of obscurity, where he's traveling around and people are listening, but they're not quite getting yet what he's saying. And the crowds have not started gathering quite yet. And this point that we're in here in Luke chapter 4 is right as we transition from this moment of obscurity to a long period of recognition, where Jesus' popularity begins to rise a little bit. People begin to follow him. People begin to say, oh, he says he's the Messiah. He may actually be the Messiah. Let's listen to what he's saying. And his popularity rises. There's a story, maybe you've heard it if you've been around church, about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And of course, that's a miracle in and of itself, that he was able to take just a tiny little bit of food and feed 5,000 people. We forget the most basic fact, though. Jesus pulled a crowd of 5,000 people at this point in his life. And we think that's probably just the men. So you add women and children. Jesus' popularity, as he goes through this movement of recognition, he's growing in popularity. And as you can imagine, as his popularity grows, his influence over people grows. And when his influence grows, it lessens the influence that other leaders had over the people. And so they begin to be frustrated with that. And Jesus moves from a movement of simple recognition where things are good and things are growing to a period of what we can call instigation, where the Jewish leaders, whose influence is dropping with the people, they begin to poke at Jesus, and Jesus begins to poke back at their misuse of their leadership over the people. And it goes from poking back and forth, that's a very technical biblical term, poking back and forth, it goes from that to actual antagonism. And it goes from antagonism to the Jewish leaders actually hatching a plot in secret to tear down Jesus. As his popularity is rising, their opposition to him is trying to catch up. And so we come to this period of instigation, and it all comes to a head in what we're going to celebrate next week, actually, Palm Sunday, where Jesus' popularity has never been higher, and his opposition has now caught up to that popularity. And he enters Jerusalem with these opposing forces happening. And this movement in the symphony of Jesus' life, this movement of instigation comes abruptly to an end on Good Friday. But thankfully, that is only the end of that one particular movement. It's not the end of the whole piece, because there is another movement that happens, a movement of victory and completion, when Jesus says, "It is finished." And then he rises from the grave and sends out his disciples to begin the kingdom here on earth. So this is the movement of Jesus' life. And we get this whole picture of who Jesus is from the Gospels. It's a churchy word that just simply means good news. And we call the four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call these the Gospels because they tell the story of Jesus' life. Now, they all tell the same story, sort of. They all tell the story of Jesus' life from beginning to end. It's not like they got together and said, you take this part, you take this part, I'll take this part. They all tell the story of Jesus' life from beginning to end, but they all tell it in a different way. Think of it like this. In a couple weeks, my family and I, we're going to go on vacation for spring break. When we get back, if you ask my 6-year-old daughter, my 11-year-old daughter, my wife, and myself, how was your vacation, what did you do, you'll get the same story. Sort of. One of us will tell you about the pool. One of us will tell you about the movies we got to watch in the car on the way there. One of us will tell you about the food that we ate. One of us will tell you about the great deal we got on the Airbnb. Guess which one I am. You'll get the same story, but if you put them all together, you get the full picture. It's the same thing here. When you take the four Gospels and you fold them on top of each other, you get a clear picture of who Jesus is. That's why we're spending this entire year looking at Jesus. We want to take a long, hard look at who Jesus is. But in the same way as you can get a full picture of Jesus by putting the Gospels on top of each other, you can also understand something very unique about each one when you understand what each one is trying to tell us. And we've been looking at the book of Luke here for a minute. And Luke does something. They all do this to a certain extent, but Luke does something, I think, to an extreme than the others. Luke takes different parts of Jesus' life, and he tells us a story, and at some points it seemed very important. He gives us no detail at all. He'll say things like, and he healed many people. How? Well, how did they respond? How did he respond? What happened? He'll say things like, a couple weeks ago, we had the story of a group of people who were frustrated with Jesus, and they took him up on top of a hill to throw him off and kill him, and he just says, and he passed through their midst. How? Some details would be helpful. I would love to know how that happened. But he'll take other moments that don't seem all that important in the overall story of Jesus, and he'll give us really specific details. And Luke is not, he's not mistaken in how he writes. Luke is brilliant. We think Luke was probably a doctor. Luke is trying to help the reader see something important. So this morning when we open up Luke chapter 4, we're going to see some details, some like oddly specific details about things that kind of seem when you first read them like, why would you mention that? What does that have to do with anything? Luke is trying to get us to see something. So let's open up our Bibles. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. There's some different things Luke wants us to see here this morning. And as we look at this passage, I want to look at it a few different times through a few different lenses, almost like an eye doctor flipping different lenses in front of our eyes. I want to take a look at what Luke is trying to help us see this morning. The first way I want us to look at this story is through the lens of power. This scripture text is about power. It's about healing power. It's about real, available to us power. But God does power differently than the world does power. In our world, power is used, it's celebrated, it's recognized as top-down. Here's what I mean. Power, when we think of somebody who is powerful, maybe physically powerful, right? Imagine someone you think is physically powerful. What we're saying is that person is able to dominate somebody else. They're able to push down on someone else. They're able to do to someone else what they can't do back to them. That person is powerful. We celebrate power that pushes down and helps that person get up ahead. That's the kind of power we celebrate. Think about business, powerful businesses, right? They've eliminated competition. They've pushed down on their employees. They've pushed down on their customers even to get ahead. Think of sports. Sports are neutral. They're not good or bad, but that's the whole point of sports. There's a scoreboard, and you're trying to stop the other team. You're trying to stop the other person and gain more than they have. Politics. Lord help us. It's an election year. I don't know who you're pulling for. All I know is we will all be happier when it's December. Can I get an amen? In politics, that's the whole point, right? You want to stop somebody else. You want to come over top and win. This is how relationships turn abusive. The world uses power incorrectly. When we say, I want to control you, I want to dominate, I want to humiliate, I want to annihilate so that I can get up ahead. That's not how God uses power. God is the exact opposite. God's power is on display when he comes underneath and elevates and lifts up those who cannot lift up themselves. Think about what you know to be true about God. He comes to the lowest, he gets down, and he lifts up. He elevates. That's how God does power. Think back a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus unrolling the scroll of Isaiah to announce to the people there who he was. What did he read? The whole point of me being here is to restore sight to the blind, to proclaim good news to the poor. God gets down and lifts up. That's how he shows his power. He goes to those who are oppressed. He goes to those who are stuck, and he sets them free. He breaks, he eliminates what is holding them back from walking in freedom, and he lifts them up to walk in hope. If you are stuck this morning, if you are pushed down, if you are held back by something, it can be scary to think about the power of God coming to you. Because we're trained to think of power as top-down, dominating. When we look at the story in Luke, we see that God comes down, he sits beside. He elevates the lowest ones, he elevates the littlest ones, he elevates the loneliest ones. When you look at the story of Simon's mother-in-law, this is one of those odd details that Luke includes. He says, Jesus goes into the room, and he leans, he bends over the sick woman. Now look, we've all become amateur epidemiologists in the last few years, right? We know a lot about how diseases go back and forth. This is not the way to interact with a sick person. Jesus gets down. His compassion compels him to get down and to set her free. And then Luke says that they brought lots of sick people to him, and he laid his hands on them. And then he includes a detail that the next day he was so exhausted, he had to go off by himself. All my introverts, you feel this. Jesus could have snapped his fingers and every disease ever known would be gone. But that's not who he is. That's not who God is. He went with the people. He spent so much time with people, he exhausted himself. Our God doesn't do power like that. So let's flip the lens a little bit, because this passage is also about suffering. This passage is also about suffering. It's about suffering and healing. There's so many hurting people in this story. In fact, every person we encounter outside of Jesus is hurting in some way. You have Simon's mother-in-law, so by extension, Simon and presumably his wife. You have the people who are sick that are being brought to Jesus. You have the people who are bringing the people who are sick, who are hurting on behalf of them. You have demon-possessed people. You have people who are bringing the demon-possessed people who are hurting on behalf of them. You have all kinds of suffering, hurting people. It's easy to see why at this point in Jesus' life, it began to be a joy to be around Jesus, right? He was such a joyful presence to people because wherever he went, he was a solution to the suffering that they were experiencing. But it's almost redundant to say that Jesus encountered suffering people. We could just say Jesus encountered people, because we all encounter suffering. We all endure suffering in one way or another at different points in our lives. And suffering brings a couple things. It brings questions. It is absolutely natural and right to ask questions when you are suffering, or when someone you love is suffering, when you hear about suffering somewhere else. And suffering questions, they're just why questions. Why me? Why now? Why this way? There's a story later in Jesus' life where he heals a boy who'd been blind from birth, and his disciples ask a very genuine question of him after he's healed. Why was this boy blind? Like, was it his own sin or was it his parents' sin? That's a why question. And Jesus very lovingly says, you're asking the wrong question. I mean, the answer is neither, but that you're asking the wrong question, because suffering, it's not a cause and effect thing. If you've ever been made to feel like you are suffering because you probably have some sin in your life, if you've ever been made to feel like you're experiencing this hard trial because you don't have enough faith, first of all, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you've been made to feel that way. I'm sorry if maybe even somebody said that. That's just not true. It hurts because it's not true. Suffering is not a cause and effect thing. And here's how I know. I know that to be true because I'm standing here. If I was meant to feel suffering as a direct result of my own sin, I would not be standing here. I don't think any of us would be walking if we were meant to feel suffering in the same as a direct result of our own sin. Now, there's suffering in the world because of sin, right? We, as humans, we broke the world. We told God, your ways aren't good enough. We'll take care of it. We'll do it our way. And we broke the world. That's why there's suffering in the world. But individual sin is not necessarily a cause or caused by, or it's not a cause of individual suffering. But suffering also brings healing because God knows what to do with suffering. He's not scared by it. He's not surprised by it. He's not confused by it. God knows what to do with suffering. Let's look at the different people who experience healing in this story this morning. The first of all is Simon's mother-in-law. Again, another kind of odd detail that Luke chooses to include here is he says her fever was gone and she got up and she waited on them. Now this is weird, if I can say that about something in the Bible. It's weird. I used to think like, what is this? Like, is this, are we just pointing out like here's a subservient first century woman who, you know, she woke up and all she could think to do was go to the kitchen? No. Is this, are we painting a bad picture of the men? Like you know, she got up and they said, oh great, you're awake, we're hungry, can you make us a sandwich? No, I can't imagine that's what Luke is trying to make us see. I think we're meant to see something about Simon's mother-in-law. That cooking, being hospitable, making people feel comfortable in the home, that was something that was life-giving for her. When she experienced the healing of Jesus, she couldn't help but do a joyful act of worship. She couldn't help but act in the way that God made her. She couldn't help but do the thing that God created her to be. Maybe you know someone like that. And you say, why do you spend so much time and energy cooking, going through all this stuff for us? And they would say, like, it's as life-giving for me as it is for everybody else eating. I love it. And maybe it's not cooking for you. Maybe it's gardening or taking care of your family or doing something. But God has created each one of us with specific things that give us life. When we encounter Jesus, when we encounter healing, we can't help but do the thing that he's created us to do. We can't help but worship by acting in the way that he's created us to be. Simon's mother-in-law experienced healing. The sick people that were brought to Jesus experienced healing as well. His compassion and his power combined in that moment. All it took was a mere touch of the hand of God, and they walked away in freedom. The people brought to Jesus with demon possession experienced healing as well. Jesus' power is not just over the physical world. Jesus' power is not just over the people. Jesus' power is over the spiritual world as well. Demons are absolutely sure of who Jesus is. Every time you encounter a demon who speaks in the Bible, they seem to be pretty clear about who Jesus is. But Jesus releases the people from the demon possession, has compassion for the people, and then says to the demons, no. You don't get the privilege of sharing. You don't get to tell people what's really going on. I can handle that. Thank you very much. Jesus heals in so many different ways. We could fill a whole, you know, one of Jason's big chart papers. We could fill a whole chart paper with lists of how Jesus heals throughout the New Testament. Sometimes he's all over the map, right? He's totally inconsistent. He spits in mud and rubs it in people's eyes. He tells people who can't walk, get up and walk over there. He tells people who can't see, why don't you go over to this thing? Sometimes he takes a person who's in cities miles away and says, she's healed. And then you find out later, the moment he said that, she was healed. Sometimes he waits till someone is dead, and then he waits a couple more days, and then says, hey, why don't you come on out of the grave? Jesus is all over the map because Jesus doesn't want us to get caught up in how he heals. He doesn't want us to fall into a pattern of, well, this is how healing happens, so maybe I can, you know, tap dance and say the right words and get healing. Jesus is not concerned about how he heals. He wants us to know who heals. He wants us to understand where healing comes from. This text is about power. This text is about suffering and healing. And ultimately, this text is about faith. It's about faith. Here's the awkward part about this little snippet of text this morning. And it's awkward only because we've zeroed in on a really specific piece. But everyone who is suffering, in Luke 4, 38 through 44, everyone who is suffering experiences healing. I don't know if you've walked outside lately. Not everyone in my life who experiences suffering gets the healing that they're asking for. So this morning, as we look at this text through the lens of faith, what I want to encourage you in is to have the right connection, have the right relationship between your faith and your circumstances. Are your circumstances influenced by your faith, or is your faith influenced by your circumstances? Because God has all the power in the world to heal whatever it is we need healed from. It's like the song we sang at the beginning. There's nothing our God can't do. And that is absolutely true. But what God wants more than to fix your condition is to build your faith. What God wants more than to give you the exact thing you're asking for is for you to trust him before you get the answer. For you to trust that he is good and that he's right and that he cares for you before he answers one way or another. Some of my favorite people in this room have been walking with Jesus for a long time. That's a nice way to say older than me. If that's you, can you confirm for me? Sometimes you pray for things for years, for decades, and they don't get answered the way you're asking. Is that true for anybody? Yeah. How's your faith? How's your faith in those moments? I don't know your specific thing you're asking for. I know what I've been asking for. For a very long time. And I don't know why God isn't answering the way I'm asking. Probably because he's God and I'm me. But how is your faith when the healing doesn't happen exactly the way you want it? Because what God wants more than anything, more than for our circumstances to be a certain way, more than to just give us everything we ask, what God wants is our trust. What God wants is our faith. Jesus can heal it all. He can heal it all. But more than that, he wants to strengthen our faith. I don't know what you walked in here with this morning. Man, I'm tired. I'm like tired. There's something in our culture right now that is just grinding people down. And there's a lot of things that I'm thankful for that Jesus says in here. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Man, I feel that right now. "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." God can heal. God has the power to do whatever we can imagine, beyond what we can imagine. Man, what he wants to give us more than anything is his presence with us. So in just a minute, we're gonna do a few different things here in this room. We're gonna celebrate communion together. We do this every week to remember who Jesus is, to remind ourselves, and to get focused on the real Jesus. We're gonna take communion. So in just a moment, not yet, in just a moment, I'm gonna invite you to come. There's tables all around the room. You can grab the elements, take them back to your seats, and take them on your own. Because we come to God because he's good. Really no other reason. We come to God because he's good. Not because we've earned it, right? We haven't earned some kind of VIP access to God. We don't come to God because we understand him. We don't come to God because, hey, it's been a good week. We come to God simply because of who he is. Because he is good. So in just a moment, we're going to take communion. As that's happening, though, in your bulletin this morning, if you got one, if not, steal one from the person next to you, there should be a sheet that says prayer requests at the top. And I'm going to encourage you this morning to invite us in, us meaning your church community, invite us in to pray with you for the things that you're praying for. You can write those down. As you come to get communion, there's baskets on these tables. You can drop that in there. The church elders, the leaders of our church, the church staff, our prayer team will pray for those. You can fill up both sides with all the background and everything. You can just write a name. Some of the most faithful prayers you can say are just simply saying a name, because God knows the suffering. He knows the healing. So I invite you in just a moment to come up. You can get your communion, take it back to your seat and take it. You can drop your prayers in there as well. The band's just going to play silent or quietly for a minute. As that's happening as well, if you want someone to pray with you right now, we would love to do that. We would love. There's going to be some men and women up here at the front. They're going to be available to pray. You can come up and share all about what you want prayed for. You can just say, "Hi, my name is Brad. Will you please pray for me?" And they will do that. I know it's awkward. I know. Here's a couple things. Everybody's going to be moving around the room. No one's looking at you. We don't know what you need prayer for. You may come up and say, "I need prayer on behalf of somebody else." My encouragement to you this morning is simply this. Don't let your prayer go unanswered because it was unasked. Don't miss this opportunity this morning. If you want someone to pray with you right now, we will do that. So why don't you stand with me right now? We're going to stand up. And in just a moment, like I said, whenever you're ready, you can come get your communion. If you want to keep writing, keep doing that. If you want somebody to pray with you, come on up and do that. Now is your time. Come to the table.